Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Good morning, everyone. I was 16 years old. I just got back from a church camp, and I got invited to a party. I go to this friend's party and get absolutely wasted. I'd been one of those kids who was going to church and living life in high school, and my mom had a very strict time limit for me to go back home, and I knew that this was the time, and so you don't want to disappoint your Latin mother. And as I'm walking home, I'm figuring out that I'm not going to get away with this. There's no way. So I kind of get to the front door and decide to myself, here's the game plan. I'm just going to put on my best acting performance, and this is how it's going to work. I go up the stairs. I'm kind of stumbling as I go through, and there's my mom sitting on my bed waiting for me before I go. And I'm slurring my words, and I'm, you know, kind of just everywhere, and she immediately notices. And she starts to cry. And my mom, single mom, only child, did everything she possibly could for me in her life. And there she was, weeping at my bed, seeing her son in this state. She says to me something that maybe doesn't mean anything to you, but it meant a lot to me. And she said, I can't believe that my son has ended up exactly like my dad. And I knew what my grandfather was to my mom. And now I was in the exact same category. My mom leaves, goes to her room, and I lie in my bed. I start to cry, and I just get one giant word in my mind. Failure. Failure. Just kept saying it over and over again in my mind. I was supposed to be this kid who did all of these things, and was supposed to be the goody two-shoes, and there was a failure. This passage today that we are in is going to show you one individual in the Bible who's going to have the exact same feeling, and that man's name is Peter. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 12. Peter, in his denial story, is one of those famous stories that every single one of the gospel writers makes apparent that they have to include in their story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this story as a pivotal piece of the story of Jesus as he's moving on to his crucifixion. What we're going to do here today is we're going to see a theology of contrasts. We're going to contrast Jesus and a high priest named Annas, Jesus and Peter, and ultimately there will be a third contrast, but we will wait till that to the end. So here's the story. It's a bit of a paraphrase. Jesus has just been arrested. Peter goes full Game of Thrones, cuts off this guy's ear. Jesus is like, what are you doing? Heals the guy. The officers bound Jesus. They arrest him, and they take him to the house of this man named Annas. Annas was a high priest, and Annas goes then to question Jesus, and as Jesus is led into the courtroom to be questioned and had a trial with Annas, Peter decides to also go to Jerusalem with his friend, and as Jesus goes inside the courtyard, Peter is outside of the courtyard, and he's warming his hands around a charcoal fire. Jesus is being questioned on the inside, and you'll find that Peter is also being questioned on the outside. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. Peter is being questioned by a slave girl. And there is this constant back and forth, which leads to questions. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter responds back, no, that's not me. And then again, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter goes, no, not me. And a third time, Peter says, it is not I. And once again, he realizes as the rooster goes and it begins to ring its tune, he begins to realize that ringing thought in his mind, failure. And so here we start, John chapter 18, verse 12. And we're going to do this in two different pieces. We're going to go through the contrast of Jesus and Annas, and then we're going to move to Jesus and Peter. Not a lot of time, lots of text. Here we go. So the band of soldiers, verse 12, and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I've said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I remember I had a time where I was leading a group of student leadership students, and we would do this thing where we would teach them about a number of spiritual practices. My favorite one of the spiritual practices was silence and solitude. So this is what we would do. 15 high school students, grade 10 to grade 12, we would put them into vehicles, and they weren't allowed to talk at all for about 2 hours. So we would go, we'd put them into a car, we'd drive them out to Crescent Beach, they would like walk around Crescent Beach silent, they couldn't have Bibles, they couldn't have their phones, they couldn't have anything. They would just walk and experience, and it was like a bunch of zombies walking around like, right? They're picking up sand, another kid's like looking at a tree. It was like the strangest but most hilarious thing, and there I was like scrolling Twitter, right? And so they're going and they're walking around doing all this stuff, and we'd finally get back to the ministry center, and we would debrief the whole experience, and this one boy, as he's sitting there, he pulls out a leaf from his pocket, and he goes, guys, I don't know what to tell you, but I feel like I just saw a leaf for the very first time. They're just like, they got veins. They're like the hands of trees. And I went, what did you do on your own for those 2 hours, right? Like, what is going on here? And we would do all these lessons. Fasting was my favorite, right? They're sitting there like grumpy after the whole day of not eating. We would celebrate together. And what we were trying to do is just have a group of students. We were teaching them things. See, one of the main roles of the high priest is that they had two main jobs, a bit of a simplification, but they had two main jobs. One is to teach doctrine, to have everybody understand what was going on through the scriptures. The second one is that they were supposed to handle the sacrifice, which makes this whole Peter chopping off the ear thing, Jesus healing, that much more significant. And this is the reason why. By cutting off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest himself, Peter was actually stopping the high priest from handling the sacrifice as the representative of the sacrificial office. Peter is hindering the high priest's sacrifice of Jesus. But Jesus commands Peter to put the sword back into its sheath. Since Peter's hindering this sacrifice of Jesus by going to the high priest, he's making it all right so that the high priest would be able to be with Jesus to handle the sacrifice that is to come. It's so ironic. Annas, the high priest, he doesn't even know what he's doing. He's actually fulfilling the role that he first said to himself that he was going to do. I'm going to teach doctrine. I'm going to handle the sacrifice, and doesn't even realize what he's walking into. But this is ultimately one of the sketchiest things that you begin to realize. Because a lot goes wrong, and it shows you the character of this guy named Annas. Annas, it's kind of confusing. If you go through the Gospel of John, you go, whoa, what? Annas is the high priest? But I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. It kind of operated a little bit like presidents in the U.S., where you'd see Obama, and you would say, President Obama, even though this isn't his term. The high priest was a thing that happened for your whole life. The Romans deposed Annas, and he was followed by his five sons and ultimately his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So this is the first thing that you see that goes wrong. He isn't even the person in power at that point, and he is trying Jesus. The second thing that happens that's incredibly sketchy is he has no jurisdiction to actually hold a trial. So why is Annas the one questioning Jesus in the first place? Third, this was happening at Annas' home, not even in a courtroom, not even in a setting where everybody is watching this. This is individually in his own house. This guy's doing everything wrong. Four, it is at night. That does not happen in this terms. This does not occur. You do this in the morning, you do this at light, when everybody can see what is going on, so there's no shady business actually occurring. The next one is that capital cases could not be done by yourself as a judge. There had to be plurality of judges. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize there's a lot of questions happening about why this spiritual leader is doing everything wrong, and it seems like he's using his power for the wrong means. The last thing that shows you why Annas is actually so sketchy in this manner is the fact that when Jesus speaks, you have an officer strike him. That does not happen in these courts. A witness cannot be harmed in this place, and yet Jesus is attacked and he is struck. This is how one person many years later wrote about Annas, and this is what his kind of reputation was. This is a passage in the Talmud. "Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." So someone who has spiritual authority is abusing their power and doing the wrong thing, and yet Jesus still has this in mind and knows that this is going to occur. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where someone with authority and power over you has mismanaged and misused that. I remember being a young pastor, long story. At 18, I was pastoring a church. You're like, why would they do that? I still question that decision to this day. And I sit there and I remember I do this sermon and I speak the sermon and I thought it was like pretty good, right? Like, okay, maybe like a C. And I get off and people are saying, you know, nice things or whatnot. And I get called into a meeting right afterwards. And one of the elders of this church goes and he says to me, "Hey, you know what? That was like a very unbiblical message." And I was questioning kind of the back and forth that had to do with Revelation, the fact that, you know, Jesus would spit out the lukewarm. It was this kind of heavier message. And as I was going back and forth with this leader, he looks to me and he says, something that kind of haunted me for a lot of the time in my life. And he looks to me and he says, "You know, you'll never have discipline in your life because you never grew up with a father." He says that to me. And I remember being so angry in that room, and there was about seven people in the room, and nobody said anything except for who was to be my wife. Isn't that incredible, right? Right? She's the only one in that room, we weren't even dating at that point, who stood up and defended me, and she was furious. And I knew, you have my heart, right? That's how we say it in Latino. You have mi corazón. And it struck me about these spiritual leaders misusing their power. You see, Annas is one of those individuals, and God very much knows that these people are around, and currently are still around. In fact, he used one of the prophets, his name is Ezekiel, to write a passage of scripture that I need you to really pay attention to, especially with the wording. It's Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," the spiritual leaders. "Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have with force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." What's the critique? The critique of these spiritual leaders is that they are feeding themselves, and what are they feeding themselves on? The sheep. These spiritual leaders who are supposed to tend and keep and care and protect are actually using the ones that's supposed to lead as food for themselves. And this is the absolute critique. You have this currently where pastors are standing on stages and saying, "Hey, off, get me a jet. Hey, give me enough money that I can have my mansion and I can live my life with all the comforts of the world." These people who say to themselves, "Hey, I am from a different place. I am in the world, not of the world, and yet I find myself going after all of the world's stuff." This still exists today. People standing on stages, holding Bibles, using this as a means for self-gratification, abusing their power, and you might be the victim of one of those individuals. Someone who said to you something that was so overboard, Someone who took their power and manipulated you in a way that actually harmed you, probably for the rest of your life. If you are one of those people, I just want to deeply, from the deepest part of my soul, say, I am sorry. I'm sorry. This is not how it's supposed to be done. And you want to know why I love Jesus so much? Is that there's always a solution. And it usually comes in a way that you don't expect. Here's the second part of the story. And it comes from this man, and his name is Peter. Here we go, verse 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Tag that away. Because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. See, John wants a clear contrast here, and this is why this is so stunning. Notice how he structures it. Jesus stands before the high priest in the priestly quarters. Peter stands with a slave girl outside in the courtyard. Jesus stands before a high priest. Peter stands with a bunch of officers warming himself. Jesus is on trial, but so is Peter. While Jesus is being interrogated inside, Peter is being interrogated outside. And here you see the dramatic contrast. Where Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Peter, not me. This is the guy, the lead disciple, the one who heard from the very words of Jesus, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." The one who Jesus said to him, "Hey, you are no longer Simon. You shall be called Cephas. Peter, you will no longer be shifting sands. You will be a rock for my name." He heard these words from Jesus: "What you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He also heard the promise that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When Jesus goes and asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Peter! When Jesus is walking on water, Peter says, "Is it you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Yes, come." And Peter gets out of the boat. And as he's walking out, he begins to question and have all these doubts, and he begins to sink, and he says, "Lord, save me, for I am drowned." Peter, this is the guy. This is the guy. Peter says, "I will lay my life down for you." This is him. This isn't me. And when he says that, he's not lying. A band of soldiers, a spear off. This was a Roman cohort. This would have been about 600 soldiers going to arrest Jesus. Most likely it's a Jewish guard. But he doesn't step back. Peter goes full Game of Thrones. Pulls the sword out and, accuracy, unbelievable to cut an ear off. Right? When he says, "I'm going to lay my life down," he's not lying. This is not a cowardice of action. And even when Jesus is arrested and taken to Jerusalem, have you ever asked yourself the question, why does Peter follow him? Why does Peter even go to Jerusalem? There's only two disciples who ever are known to have gone, Peter and the writer John. So why does he go? He goes because he's torn between the love that he has for Jesus and the cowardice that he has in front of men. Peter has this tension where he is caught in between his love for Jesus and his fear of people. And if that is not us in the room, I don't know what is. I spoke to a group of high school students about this passage, and I said they were caught between their love of God and their fear of people, and I looked at them and I said, that is high school. I love him, but how does that translate to the way that I don't cheat on the test? Or the way that I treat the weird kid? Or how I respect my teachers? For some of you in the room, it's the way you work. You respect your management. We can have a lot of excuses for Peter. Well, he didn't see this coming. He wasn't really expecting it. But don't you actually really see that the trials within our own lives are found most in the times that we least expect it? Hey, it's just one more drink. Hey, why don't you come over? Hey, why don't you just put a different number in that column and cheat your taxes? Hey, why don't you just watch this thing on your phone that you know you're not supposed to? And it actually begins to realize that all of these trials within our own lives are found in the moments that we find most insignificant. Peter's caught in this place, and H.G. Wells, he's a novelist, he wrote a character, his name is Mr. Pauly, and he wrote about Mr. Pauly, and he said about him that he wasn't described as much of a person as a civil war. Peter is the same way. You and I are the same way. Jesus on trial with the high priest, Peter on trial with a slave girl. And he follows this up so many more times with two more denials. You know how he feels? Failure. Failure. This is the guy who's supposed to understand. This is the guy who's supposed to know more than everybody else about how Jesus and following Jesus is really supposed to look like. Failure. You know what I find most fascinating about this is in Luke's account, Luke actually tells us that Jesus can see Peter the whole time. Isn't that wild? That Jesus can see him. I don't know if he can hear him, but he can definitely see him, and the body language probably would have given off a, no, I don't. And you ask yourself in that moment, Peter, in his worst moment, in the failure of his life, the greatest bottom you could ever have, the greatest low, why does Jesus not step in? Why does he save him from this moment? Why doesn't he help him? Why doesn't he allow him to alleviate from this moment of his own denials? I was going through a pretty rough time in my life, and I was preaching these sermons that were just awful. Like, people would go to church and they would love Jesus less, right? Like, it was bad. And I was feeling so low about myself, and I was just sitting there going, like, why am I even doing this? Like, what is happening? What is going on? And I'm driving in my car, and I don't know, maybe somebody, my mom or something, put it to, like, Praise 106.5 or something, I don't know. And I hear that voice, that luscious, beautiful voice of Chuck Swindoll, right? I feel like that guy could put me to sleep. It's just, like, love in a voice. Anyways, it got weird. I'm sitting there, and he starts off the sermon like this. Imagine me in this position. Jesus, why aren't you stepping in? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? He says, when God wants an impossible task done, he takes an impossible man, and he crushes them. When God wants an impossible task done, he takes an impossible man and he crushes them. Charles Spurgeon had Isaiah 49:10 on his wall. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. It is no mean thing to be chosen of God, Charles Spurgeon wrote. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, yet here eternal love reveals its secret and it declares its choice. This is what many people have called the death of discipleship. You see, there's a lot of things in your life that you have to deal with. Here's a clear little list. There's a guy, his name is Robert Mulholland. He wrote a book called Invitation to a Journey. And he says, when Jesus is working in your life, there are these four things that he is essentially trying to get out of you. One is the renunciation of blatant sins, the things that everybody can see. Just stop doing those things. The renunciation of willful disobedience. God, I don't want to do that. There's the unconscious sins and omissions. Those are the things that are kind of like the defaults of the way that you begin to operate in your life. When somebody asks you to do something, you just know is like your immediate reaction. It kind of seems a bit strange. Let's get those out. And lastly, deep-seated structures of being and behavior. Ultimately, what do you put your trust into? Okay? Now, this is the issue, is that most of us, when we start going to church and we start singing the songs and hearing the sermons, what begins to happen is that we capitalize on these two things, okay? Those two things. The issue with this is that we stop here at this moment. And what this begins to do is we realize that this, the best place to do this is what we would call religion. Religion is so good at handling these two things. Looking squeaky clean, saying yes when I'm supposed to say yes, making sure that nobody sees me drunk or sleeping with so-and-so or saying that thing on the Facebook column. I just saw a post, and it was on Instagram, and it said, hey, millennials and Gen Z, we abandoned Facebook, and I just went back on there, and the boomers are on there, and it is definitely under new management, and I agree. It's a wild place, that Facebook. Stop doing the things. Stop letting people see you doing the things. Religion ultimately goes, and this is what our goal is. We stop here. Not ultimately understanding that there has to be more. You can't just like put effort into this and say, hey, I'm gonna do really hard work on this, because all the result that you have is the renunciation of blatant sins and the renunciation of willful disobedience, and we say, we're done. And what God says is, we're not done. We need to keep going. Let's tackle the defaults of your soul. Let's tackle what you ultimately trust in and what needs to happen here. What is the thing? Death of discipleship. God needs to break our ties of trust. Peter dies in this moment of the idea that he needs to be the hero. You need to die from the idea that you are going to be the hero. You ultimately have to understand that he is the hero. And instead of religion, what begins to happen is once we understand who he is, there is this word, relationship. The relationship changes the defaults of our soul. It changes who we ultimately are and who we want to become. It changes what we put our trust in. When things go wrong, what do we ultimately cling to? What do we jump to? What do we run to? Who do we ask for help? And he's saying the only thing that could happen is I need to put you through the furnace. I need to put you through some pain. I need to put you through things in your life that you cannot handle for you to understand, maybe for the first time, this isn't about you. This isn't about you. This is bigger than you. Don't you understand that you have a purpose? To be holy like he is holy. To be the kinds of people to show his glory to the world. To be the kinds of people who understand that me falling in willful obedience to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit means that he gets glory in the world, not me. I have to die every time I'm up here. My greatest joy in my life, listen to me, is when you forget about me. It's my goal. If you walk away from this and you say, Michael, that was a great sermon, I need you to say, I can't believe Jesus would do that. I can't believe Jesus is that good. I can't believe God has a purpose for me. I can't believe there is purpose in my pain. I can't believe he would do more than I could ever possibly imagine. This is what I want your heart to be going with. And that drinking story, I'm sitting there crying in my bed as my mom begins to leave. In one of the darkest moments of my life, that was the moment, crying in my bed, where I ultimately could say that I became a follower of Jesus. My life was actually never the same. After all that preaching and after all that crying, that I'm sitting there and I'm going like, man, people don't even love these sermons. They're actually so awful. These sermons are so bad. I remember crying downstairs in this children's space and I'm going, God, please do something. And I asked the elders, and I said, give me a break for just a little bit. The next week, I sat there just so downtrodden, like everything was awful. And I had these friends of mine do their testimonies. And I sat there and I listened to their testimonies. And in the middle of my greatest pain, all of a sudden, my preaching had never been the same until after that moment. A couple years ago, we had the leadership here at Village Church ask me and my wife to move to Calgary to take over leadership of our Calgary site. And we decided, hey, you know what, that sounds fun, and it's a thing that we can do to encourage and help the church, and so let's go. And so we packed up. I've never lived anywhere my entire life other than the Lower Mainland, and in fact, it was kind of this cruel irony because I'd made fun of the Alberta and other provinces so much that the Lord said, go to the tundra, and so I did. And we arrived, it was March 4th, 2020. All right? We all got that. 11 days of Calgary cold and great coffee, actually. And then the world shuts down and we didn't know a single person in the city. And my leadership after that has never been the same. Greatest pain brings the greatest breakthroughs. And for most of us, we just have to hope in him. You know what it means? It means that guilt and shame does not have the last word. To have hope in him means that your anxiety, your worry, your deep resentment of yourself, your depression no longer gets to determine the meaning of your life because he does. And sometimes it's through the crucible. Sometimes it's through the pain. This is what I love. Ultimately, there is redemption. Hopefully, you caught on to some of the things that I asked you to remember at the very beginning of this, because we're going to skip from John 18 all the way to John 21. And there's this beautiful moment. So, Peter, ultimately going back to what he clings to and what he ultimately trusts, after Jesus is taken and crucified, runs back to the fishing boat and goes back to becoming a fisherman. Him and John are on the boat, and they're sitting there, and they're just fishing, and a man from the beach calls out, hey, cast your nets to the side, and Peter goes, we haven't caught anything. What are you doing? And the man goes and says, do it, and all of a sudden, they get this amazing catch, but John goes, and he says, hey, I know that. Hey, that's Jesus, and Peter jumps out of the boat and runs to him, and it's this beautiful scene, but look at what happens here in John chapter 21. It's amazing. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw, what did they see? What does Peter go ahead and see? A charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. This moment where Peter goes back and clings to the things that he knows and he trusts, Jesus goes to him, calls him out, and he puts him around the place of his greatest failure. And just as Jesus does, he does this incredible thing. You know, in Jewish thought, when something is repeated, it's supposed to add emphasis to something. The maximum that you are allowed to emphasize is three times, which is why when we speak of God, we say, holy, holy, holy. It kind of works a little bit in great, greater, greatest, right? It's the most of that thing. God is the most holy. Holy, holy, holy. It's interesting to me that what does Peter do? He goes and he sits at a charcoal fire around all of these people, and a slave girl asks, are you his disciple? And he denies, not once, not twice, but three times. It is the most denial that you could ever have. It is utmost denial. Jesus takes Peter and he puts him around a charcoal fire and he asks him how many questions? Not one, not two, but three questions. And he says to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Because he understands, Jesus understands, that the only thing that could reverse and undo utmost failure in your life is utmost love. Some of you in this room, watching online, watching at any of our sites, hate yourselves. You have regrets, you have resentments, you have pains, you have things that you think about constantly. And let me just remind you, your utmost failure can be reversed and undone by his utmost love. The Son of God dying on a cross, paying for your sins, those failures, those mistakes, that willful disobedience and blatant sins that you have in your life, he wants them. He takes them from you because he values you that much. Remember at the very beginning, I said that there wasn't just one contrast of Jesus and Annas, and not a second, Jesus and Simon, but there was a third. After every single one of those questions, Peter, do you love me? Yes. What does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Tend to my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. And isn't it ironic that the pedestal of spiritual leadership is put upon the failure, who instead of feeding themselves on the sheep, because of the love that is stirred up in his soul and through his affections, will then go and feed and tend to the sheep. And maybe for some of you in this space, you're saying to yourself, man, that is not worth it. That pain is not worth it, and that pain ultimately will not last, and it won't change who I am as a person. Let me leave you with these words from Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1. The greatest failure, who went through his greatest denial. Look at what he writes. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In really nice things and comfort, and you being super happy all the time. What does he want it to result in? And praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a man who has gone through the fire and was better because of it. And I pray that you are as well. Father, we thank you as we are here that we would learn from this contrast, that we would learn from this story that it's not just a contrast between Jesus and this high priest and not even between Jesus and Simon, but also between Simon and the high priest, that true spiritual leadership is not found in the boastful, the arrogant, or the person who's at the top, but the person who's gone through the fire, seen themselves as a failure, and sees that failure undone by your utmost love. So, Father, we pray that we would understand, that we would learn, that we would come to the conclusion that you are that good, and that we would just follow in your footsteps, clinging to you, that you would break the ties of trust that we have in our souls to other things, and that you would have the glory. So, Father, we thank you, we love you, and in Jesus' name we want to pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give. Or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.